you're able to remain standing, please do so. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Esther, chapter 2. As you're turning there, just a couple comments on this psalm. This is the first time we've sung this one here at Res Pres, and the tune is unfamiliar, but you notice this is an Italian folk song. So those of you who are of Italian extract, you can appreciate this, I hope. Also, keep in mind that this psalm is not simply an Old Testament psalm. This is a song about the love between Christ and the church. Catch that in verse 3. It said, "Your throne, O God," the king that's being addressed is the true king, Jesus Christ. And it's appropriate for us to keep that in mind as we come to our text this morning in Esther chapter 2. We are going to be reading the entirety of the text, Esther chapter 2. Let's give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." This is the word of our God. Please be seated. Now let us seek the Lord's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, you have inspired these words. You have preserved them by your singular care and providence down through the millennia, even unto today. We ask that as we sit now to consider this your word, that we would understand what you, God the Holy Spirit, are speaking in Scripture. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us understanding, we pray. Be with all who listen and be with the one who speaks. We ask these things in Jesus' name, saying it together. Amen. Now, let's start this morning by asking all of you, but particularly our kids, if you have ever experienced peer pressure. How many of you kids have ever experienced peer pressure? Do you know what peer pressure is? Peer pressure is when you say or do something that really isn't you because you're afraid of being different or afraid of being excluded. How many of you adults have ever faced peer pressure? All of us, right? This is a common thing. To say or do what isn't us, to be pressured, to feel that social pressure because we're afraid of standing out or standing apart or looking different or being excluded. It feels weird, doesn't it, when you give in? How many of you have ever given in to peer pressure? It feels weird. It feels wrong because it is. It isn't you. You're compromising your identity. And it feels weird and it feels wrong. Compromising our identity. Dangerous. And spiritually deadly. And that's what we see in this text before us this morning. We are looking at the book of Esther as part of a series in which we are studying what it is like to live as a Christian in a non-Christian situation where Christians are in the minority. We've looked at the book of Ruth, we've looked at the book of Jonah, now we're looking at the book of Esther. And we see in the book of Esther and in these other books that we've studied so far together, twin temptations. When Christians are living in minority situations, we're always faced with two temptations. What are these two temptations? One of the commentators pointed this out, and I mentioned it to you last week. These twin temptations are the temptation to despair, to just give up and say it's hopeless, I'll never get through this. The second temptation is to be assimilated. To be assimilated, to simply let yourself be absorbed by your surrounding culture, by surrounding non-Christian culture, thoughts, actions, attitudes. And that second danger, that's what we're going to look at this morning, the danger of assimilation, because it is a subtle danger. What do I mean by subtle? I mean, it's often the case that when we are tempted to give in, to be absorbed by the surrounding thoughts and affections and patterns of our society, when we are tempted to give in, we often rationalize it. Right? How many of you have ever given in to peer pressure and then rationalized it? We reinterpret our compromise as wisdom. Well, it was really the wise thing to do. Book of Proverbs says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And that danger of compromise, of assimilation, is a subtle danger. It gets in under the skin, under the soul, behind the defenses. And what you see is in this process, whenever you are tempted in this way, or when you witness it happening to people, yourself or others, you see that your character and your honor is slowly compromised, not all in one go, in a way that it's obvious, but step by step, small steps. And you continue to say and do what isn't really you. And if that process is not arrested or stopped or reversed, eventually you forget who you are. You lose who you are. So this is danger, this great danger of assimilating to surrounding non-Christian culture. And that's what we want to look at this morning from this text in Esther chapter 2. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid this danger of assimilating to un-Christian culture that surrounds us? We avoid it in four steps. And these are the headings of our outline, if you have an outline with you. The first step is to know the enemy and know what they're after. The second is to beware of the small steps. The third is to seize the hope. And the fourth is to embrace the truth. And we're going to unpack each of these together. How do we avoid the danger of assimilating to surrounding unbelieving culture? Let's start with the first. Know the enemy. Look again with me at verse 1. We're going to work through the text again here together. Verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Those of you who are not with us last week, very briefly, the book of Esther starts with King Ahasuerus giving a royal party to celebrate himself. And during that party, he and his friends are drinking, and he says, hey, I want to show you my greatest trophy, my queen. Go get her. And she having some dignity, says, no, I'm not coming. And he, in selfishness and out of a wounded ego, instead of realizing that he shouldn't have asked this of her, says, that's it. She's divorced. I don't want her to see me ever again. And so now we come in chapter 2 and we find, unsurprisingly, after he sobers up, King Ahasuerus realizes that he's alone. This is inevitable. When any time you are self-serving, narcissistic, a worshiper of self, putting your ego above anything else, even above that which is good, your ego above the dignity of other people, worship of self leaves no room to know and value other people, and you will inevitably find yourself alone, both in this life and that which is to come. And Ahasuerus is alone. But he's got people surrounding him, and they think they know the solution. Look at verses 2 through 4. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem and Susa the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. What's their solution? Let's have a national beauty pageant. A national pageant, and we'll replace Vashti. Notice, not repent of your arrogance, Ahasuerus, but let's just get you a replacement. And we'll have this national pageant, and we'll gather them all in, and you can take your pick. You see again the manifestation of pride and arrogance here. You know, pride is and self-centeredness, narcissism is like a leech. You know what the Proverbs say about the leech? The leech has two daughters, give and give. Just always taking. If it's all about you, then you'll always be like this. Always narcissistic, sucking in. Everybody exists to give me pleasure, regardless of what it does to them. This is King Ahasuerus at this point, an embodiment of narcissistic behavior, self-centeredness, the worship of self. And my friends, I want us to see in this the totality of the claims that the world system will make upon you. Surrounding culture, unbelieving culture, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the claims, what they would have is not just a little piece of you. See, that's the temptation and compromise, right? Just make a small compromise, a small step. But what they're really after is everything, all of you. Drafting eunuchs, drafting concubines, taking them up. It's just a part of life in Ahasuerus' empire. Do we forget to be shocked by that? That if you were a young man or a young woman in the Persian Empire, you might get a knock on the door one day. Oh, you're a young man. Hey, we think you'd be a good servant of the king. Come on. You're going to be a eunuch. Or if you're a young lady, with or without your parents' permission, maybe very young, they might knock on the door and say, hey, you're going to be one of the king's concubines. Come on. I don't want to be. Nobody asked you. It was part of life. You see in this the totality of what the world will claim. This is what the world, the flesh, and the devil are after. All of you. Body and soul at the most intimate level. This is what they would take. And that hasn't changed in the millennia since Persia. Now it varies at different stages in world history. The ability of the world to take everything varies. But the only question at any point in history is how much can we get away with? We think, well, this would never happen in our lifetime. Those of you who have studied the Second World War, you know. What was going on in Nazi Germany under the Third Reich? Again, this principle of the world unchecked and given power sought to take everything. And that danger hasn't changed. The world, the flesh, and the devil will always lay claim to all of you. It sets itself up as a god. And that's why Scripture warns us, as we read this morning together, some of them, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. James also warns his readers. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that if you wish to be a friend of the world, you will thereby make yourself an enemy of God. Do you see why that's the case? Because the world sets itself up not as a friend, but as a god. And if you give your loyalty to the world, you thereby take away your loyalty from the true God. Dangerous. And so in this first step, I simply want us to understand that it is not a question of do we have a God, but which God will we serve? And if you live for the things in this life, if you live for the world, you are giving yourself in service to the world as a God. And the true God calls us to turn away from that, to resist that, to be warned against it, and to come to Him. And one of the ways that we have to beware of compromise with the world is in the small steps. That's the next thing I want us to see. We have to beware of the small steps. Look at these next verses, verses 5 through 7. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. We're introduced here to new characters, two of the main characters of this book, Mordecai the Jew and Esther. Their ancestors were exiled to Babylon in 597 B.C. And now here we are in the 480s, 479 B.C., and they're still living in Persia. They're second or third generation exiles. It's hard to tell exactly. And Mordecai lives in the citadel, not in the city. Ancient Persia, Susa, the capital, was separated. There was a citadel and there was a city, kind of the center part of the city, the center city, and then the surrounding area. Most likely he was a civil servant. He was an official in the government. We see that later, that he's sitting at the king's gate, right, in verse 19. Mordecai has settled in. And that's a question that we should ask. Why is Mordecai and Esther, why are they still here? Why are they still in Persia? The Jewish people had been given permission by the emperor Cyrus all the way back in 538 to go back to Judah. In fact, he even gave a decree, let all who desire go to Judah and rebuild the temple. That's 50 or 60 years before this happens, these events. Why are they still here? Why are they still here? It's because either their parents or their grandparents chose to stay where it was comfortable rather than take the hard road back to Judah. The nation of Judah, where the Jews were allowed to go back, was in ruins. Jerusalem was a heap of rubble. The temple was destroyed. It was a dangerous place. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see life was not sunshine and lollipops in Judah. So you can imagine the temptation that it would have been to stay in Persia. Stay in Susa. I've got a government job. Things are comfortable. Things are secure. I'm at the heart of the empire. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? Perhaps some of us would make that same kind of calculation. Can you hear yourself kind of rationalizing this? Well, yeah, of course. This is safety. This is for my family. This would be the best place for us to prosper. And this alerts us to one of the dangers. One of those dangers is in compromising with the world is that it goes over the stage and over the course of generations. Generational compromise. The sins of the fathers and mothers do affect the children that will come. And by that compromise, the parents and grandparents, however well-meaning, by not returning to the land that God had given them, by not returning to the place where God would be worshipped, by taking the easy way and staying in Persia, they endanger their descendants at this most intimate level. Look at verse 8. When the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. It's tempting for us to lay all the blame on Mordecai and Esther, but it didn't start with them. It didn't start with them. This is how life is in Persia. Their parents or grandparents had an opportunity to go back to Judah, and they stayed put. And in so doing, by taking the easy way, they endangered their posterity. Esther has now been swept up into this national pageant, into this contest, the unsavory contest. You know, there's a proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Many of you know that proverb, right? You know that proverb works two ways. You train them up in the ways of the Lord, then generally they will follow the Lord Jesus. But if you train them up to take the easy way out, to neglect the right way, to turn away from Jesus whenever it's inconvenient or whenever it's awkward, you know what? They'll learn that. They'll learn that from you. This is one of the reasons, and I know some of you who receive pastoral visitations from us hear this a lot. This is the reason we bang the drum so much, the elders and I, for the practice of family worship. Husbands and wives reading and praying together, and then reading and praying with their kids, because it's so important that we train our children from the very youngest age to know and love and trust Jesus, and that they see in our families, in around our dinner tables, that Jesus has a priority, that He isn't squeezed out when our life is busy, that He is present, that our loyalty goes first to Him. We don't bring this up to lay on you a guilt trip, but to encourage you. This is one very tangible way that we can train ourselves and our families in a generational way to put Jesus first. What happens when we compromise over the course of generations? We see that our children are endangered. Mordecai and Esther are now in a very compromising situation, and sadly, it appears that they cooperate. Look at verses 9 and 10. And the young woman pleased him. This is Esther pleasing Haggai, the eunuch, and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. They're cooperating with the beauty pageant. In fact, Mordecai has even said to Esther, don't tell anybody who you are. Suppress your identity. You know, the one basis on which Esther might have grounds to protest her involvement. I'm a Jew. This is not what Jews are allowed to do. She's been told to keep that quiet. Now she has no grounds on which to protest. They're being co-opted by their surrounding culture. And verses 12 through 14 tell us what will be involved for those who are involved in this pageant. When the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with the oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointment for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. Through the flaws and through the sins of the parents, through cooperation in this compromising situation, Esther is now asked to sacrifice her most intimate dignity and honor on the altar of culture's demands. This is what happens when we assimilate to culture. And for what? What does she get? What is the reward? Verse 14b says, she'd return in charge of the concubines and she'd live in the second harem. Life in a dollhouse, basically. The second harem was where King Ahasuerus kept his trophies. And it would be comfortable, it would be secure, they'd get their food, they'd get their needs provided for. But it's a pointless, empty existence, away from the worship of God, isolated, compromised, dignity and honor sacrificed to the altar of the false god of culture. What can we learn from this, my friends? We can learn from this that we need to beware the small steps. At any individual point along the line, can you see how it must have seemed reasonable, rational? Just take the small step. It's a minor compromise. You know, it'll work out. But the accumulation of small steps, small compromises leads where? Total compromise, total capitulation. We've often talked, some of you and I here at church, about what happens when we deviate from the Word of God by just one degree. You know, you take a protractor and you just make one degree. But then as you draw the lines out, how far apart do you end up? Miles, light years, eternities apart. One of the commentators on this passage, speaking of the temptation as it would have come to Esther, he says, this is surely a temptation with which we can identify. Listen to what he says. And all the more because the pressure was so subtle. Esther wasn't instructed to deny her faith, only to conceal it in order to avoid potential problems. And the pressure to conform came from within her own family, not just from the pagan empire. He goes on to ask the question, caving into pressure and concealing our faith may lead to progress in the world, but at what cost to our souls? Can we not resonate with this? How many times are we, whether at school, whether at work, whether in relationships with those who are not Christians, perhaps sometimes even in our own families among those who are alleged to know the Lord, be pressured to just conceal our faith, to not assert what Jesus says, to go along to get along. How many have ever heard that phrase? Go along to get along. Don't make waves. Don't rock the boat. Just go along to get along. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. I think it's very easy for us to resonate, but can you not see how the small compromises, the small steps, are the road to oblivion, the path to destruction? It's a warning to us to take stock of our Christian lives. You know, if your Christian life feels like it's always a downhill stroll, you never really have any problems because, hey, when there's a rock, I just walk around it. Or when the narrow way, the following Jesus, gets inconvenient, I'll just step off onto that broad path, that bypath meadow. If this is your experience, then you need to hear this warning. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said in the Screwtape Letters. The safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Beware the small steps. So what is to become of Esther and Mordecai? Is there no hope? There is hope. Look at verses 15 through 17. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and when Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Despite the compromises of their forebears, despite their cooperation with this ungodly contest, despite their unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. Amidst all of all the contestants, Esther stands out. And Esther is chosen to be queen. She is put in a position where she will have a chance in the future to serve the Lord with loyalty. And you can see, although the name of God is absent from the book of Esther, His hand is not absent. He is working. The Bible tells us that even when we are faithless, He is faithful. He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And so this placing of Esther in a position of prominence and of influence is God's providential positioning her. It's not a justification of what she did. It's not a justification of cooperating in this contest. It is a proclamation of hope. What is that hope? Again, the commentator on this passage says it so well, that past failures do not write us out of a significant part of God's script for the future. We may be compromised people. We may be seriously compromised in our lives. Maybe you are compromised spiritually in a way that only you and God know. But the good news is that the gospel is always, always for compromised people. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a passage that's often quoted out of context. He's speaking to the church, to believers, and he says this: Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You hear what he's saying? He's saying to the church in Corinth, look, the behavior that I'm describing here is incompatible with being a Christian. And all of you were involved in that. Many of you were. But Jesus washed you. The Spirit cleansed you. You were compromised. By His cross, you have been redeemed and washed. And so we look at Esther, we look at Mordecai, we look at ourselves, and we see compromised people. But we can look to Christ and see a perfect Savior who will rescue us and redeem us and wash us and cleanse us and renew us. Paul himself is a great example, is he not? He says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And he goes on in Timothy to reflect about this. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, listen carefully, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Whether it's the compromised Christians in Corinth, whether it's the Apostle Paul himself who was an enemy of the church, whether it's you and I, whether it's Esther and Mordecai, the truth is that Jesus Christ came to rescue not the righteous but the rebellious, not the clean but the compromised. He came to rescue sinners like each and every one of us here. And if you will embrace this Jesus, if you will call him your king and bow to him, then you have a hope that regardless of your past failures, regardless of a pattern of compromise, your life and your destiny can be transformed. Seize that hope. Lay your soul at the feet of the cross. And then embrace this truth and see how it enables you to break the cycle. How does knowing Jesus enable us to break the cycle of assimilation and compromise? Look at the last section here. You've got to bear with me on this because it's relevant and it connects, but we got to think about it. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, verse 19, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. That's all prefatory. In those days, verse 21, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. The way we break the cycle of assimilation and compromise is by recognizing the instability of the world's approval. This is what the world says. Come, live for me, chase after me. I will give you value. I will affirm you. I will make your life meaningful. All the things you can buy, all the prestige you can win, these are the things you should live for. That's the temptation, right? But you realize how unstable it is and how unlasting. Ahasuerus almost died here. Beauty fades. There is only one heartbeat's difference between the crown and a coffin for even the highest of emperors. Mordecai rescued Ahasuerus in 479 BC from an assassination plot. But in 464 BC, Ahasuerus was assassinated by a eunuch and by the captain of his bodyguard. Why in the world would we give our lives, our souls, our values to a person or a society that cannot even save themselves? Why will you give your identity and your life and everything you have at the most intimate level to somebody or something or some group that cannot rescue you or even themselves from death? Why do that when there is a better way? When there is a better king and a better society, Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Like an emperor, Jesus claims all of us, body, soul, thoughts, everything. Yet he never uses us like a toy and discards us. Jesus died so that we could live in his house, not for one night, but forever. The end of the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why not give yourself to this king? Why not be captivated by this love? It doesn't end. It doesn't end. The key to expelling the love of the world is to be captured and enthralled by the greater affection of the love of God in Christ. And this is what is offered to all of us. Regardless of our past performance, regardless of the sins of last week, offered to us freely, now and always. And all we have to do is embrace it. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Bow your hearts, give your heart, give your life and your love to this King, King Jesus. He will never abuse you. He will never let you go. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we live in a world that calls us in many ways to chase after things which are not God, which cannot save. Not all of them are bad intrinsically, but if we live for anything less than the triune God, they are snares, they are dangers. Our God, we have seen this morning that the road to hell is paved with small steps, small choices, small compromises. Oh God, give us wisdom, give us eyes, fill us with your Spirit, and make us aware that when the road turns downhill, it is not to be trodden. When the way of Christ is hard, it is to be persevered in, lest we destroy ourselves or those who will follow us, lest we harm ourselves or our children. Give us greater faith to see in Jesus a better King and a better kingdom, a love that is not abusive nor narcissistic, but self-giving to the point of death on a cross. Captivate us with your love, Lord Jesus, and let all the world's glitter grow dim. We ask in your name. Amen.